And so if you have a church Bible, that's page 744. Isaiah 66, starting chapter 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and they will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice greatly with her. All you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knee. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. And you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will those be slain by the Lord.
Very good. Friends, if you can keep your Bibles open, that would be incredibly helpful. Thank you. And as Tim said before, well done. If you've been here for the last 4 or 5 months, you've now got through a pretty major book of the Bible. Isaiah is a significant chunk of scripture, and we've worked our way through it, so well done. I hope you can have a celebratory cup of tea afterwards with us. Let me pray, and then we'll get to work. Loving Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks, that you both show us what you are like, and that by your word you show us what we are truly like. And Father, we do ask today, as we come to think about this chapter, that you would give us a heart which desires to serve you, that you would move our wills to commit ourselves to you in obedience and trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thomas Cranmer, the great architect of the English Reformation, died with one hand. The other hand had been burnt to a stump, and it had been burnt by Cranmer himself moments before he himself lost his life in that same fire. He'd held out his hand into the fire, his right hand, until it had been destroyed. He held it there because in a moment of weakness and failure and fear a few weeks earlier, he had used that hand to sign his name to a document denying his faith. There are all sorts of scenarios around which his recantation might be explained. I think he was probably tired and fearful. He'd been in prison. He'd been wooed by the power of his office and shown what he could have as the Archbishop of Canterbury if he would simply deny this Protestant faith that he was preaching and instead return back to the doctrines of the Roman Church. And so, yet when the time came for him to die, in the moments before his death, when his opponents thought that he would publicly renounce his reformed faith, his commitment to Scripture and Jesus alone, when they thought that he would stand the architect of the Reformation and say, oh, I was wrong, I should return to Rome, he instead stood and proudly and publicly declared the truth of the gospel. And here we are, 500 years later, still speaking about it. See, there comes a time when it's necessary to nail your colours to the mast, to sign on the dotted line. There comes a time to commit yourself unswervingly to a course of action, no matter what the consequence. Cranmer had that opportunity very publicly and very spectacularly at the very end of his life, in a way which drove the truth of his profession deep into the hearts of anyone who reads of it. For God graciously gave him the strength to profess once and for all the supremacy of Christ alone and grace alone and faith alone. As we've gone through Isaiah, God's people have been called upon through his prophet to nail their colours to the mast, to sign on the dotted line, to commit themselves unswervingly to a course of action. And that course of action has been to follow him no matter what, in the face of a pending attack by their neighbors, to follow him, in the face of temptation to look to other gods or to look to other nations, to follow him, even in the face of being physically dragged out of their land and made slaves in another land, to still follow him. And as we come to the end of this mighty book, and as we've been shown these wonderful promises of the coming Messiah and God's mercy and the future that God has promised, and as we've been brought to face to face with the glory and the might and the power and the majesty of God and the horribleness of our own situation, and as we've been kind of given this grand sweep of history, and here we are at the very end of it, we are brought back to this very simple choice. Will you follow him? Will you trust him, come what may? Will you cling to him, no matter what else is going on? Will you serve him, no matter how tempting or promising other things in your life might be? Will you follow your God? That's the question to Isaiah's readers as they close this book. It is the question to Isaiah's hearers, even today. And it's a great question to ask here, because the character and the promise of God has been so clearly laid out for us. And it's a great question to ask here as we reach the end of this year at St. Saviour's, a year which has had seen a great many changes for many of us, a year where there has been much busyness and uncertainty, as some of us have faced great sickness and suffering, as many of us have been tempted. Maybe not so much to turn totally away from God, so much as tempted to just see him slip in importance in our lives. As we found ourselves focusing on the house, or the insurance, or the holiday, or the business, or the family, or the sickness, or the whatever it might be. As we found ourselves focusing on those things, there is a temptation that God could have just slipped in importance to move from undisputed first to second equal in our lives. And so, my brothers and sisters, here we are at the end of, well, not quite the end of all things, but the end of Isaiah at least, to recommit ourselves to this God, to following him. And Isaiah 66 sets out for us exactly why we should do that. Why it is such an important thing that we do that. You see, what Isaiah does is he contrasts through this chapter two groups of people. Those who are God's servants and who follow him, who cling to him. And it compares them, and us, I pray, for we will be in that group. It compares them and us with another group, those who don't commit themselves to him. And the point is very clear. The chapter is crafted to kind of draw us in to God and his character and the future that he promises, and to turn us away from turning away from God. I think what happens is that there are three kind of sets of comparisons, three kind of units that as we go through the chapter. And in each unit, there's kind of a comparison between the two groups. Firstly, verses 1 to 6, then 7 to 18, and then we will look at 19 to 24 as well. I think it rounds it out, so keep your eyes on that. What we're going to do is look firstly at God's enemies, kind of through those three units, and what happens to those who don't follow him. And then in the second half of the sermon, we'll come back and focus on those who do seek to follow him. But firstly, God's enemies. God's enemies set their own agenda. I'm quite a fan of James Bond movies. Quite a fan of the last one. I think it's very good in very many ways. One of the things I enjoyed about it most, it's not really a spoiler, I don't think, because if you're a fan, you will have seen it already. So one of the things I enjoyed about it most was in the way that in the last sort of 10 or 15 minutes of the movie, there were all these references and allusions to classic Bond movies of the last 50 years. And for those who had eyes to see, if you're a bit of a fanboy, you could see how the director had so carefully woven in all these allusions and themes from earlier movies into the current one. And for those who have eyes to see it, those who are fanboys or fangirls of Isaiah, if we can remember it, Isaiah chapter 66 has allusions and references in it to earlier chapters of Isaiah, particularly to chapter 1. You see, Isaiah starts off in chapter 66, do you see it there, by giving voice to God's cry, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." See, this is God who declares, who declared back in chapter 1, started his word to his people by calling on the heavens and the earth to listen to him, to bear witness to what he was going to say. This cosmic God of the heavens and the earth now asks those people who have borne witness to this word, "Where is this house you will build for me?" You see it there in verse 1. God's question to them, his word to his enemies who set their own agenda, it's exactly the same as it was in chapter 1. For in chapter 1, God's word came to people who were coming before him with outwardly acceptable worship, but whose hearts were far from him. Their sacrifices were kosher, their attendance at the temple was approved, but their hearts were wayward. There's been this theme throughout the book. And here in chapter 66, nothing seems to have changed. Look at the very end of verse 3. "They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations." Notice these people don't listen to God, halfway through verse 4. "For when I called, no one listened." "I've been speaking," says God, you just haven't been listening. "They did evil in my sight, they chose what displeases me." But here's the shocking thing. These are very religious people. You know, outwardly, they are very impressive. They sacrifice bulls. Bulls are not a cheap animal at any time in history. But they sacrifice bulls and lambs and grain offerings, and they offer incense. They're ticking all the boxes of how to come before God. It is all absolutely right and proper. They're doing what is prescribed, but it's being done by people whose hearts are in rebellion against God. To the point that look at how God views this kind of outward right religion. "Whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood." There is nothing more abhorrent than murder. And for a Jewish person to even consider sacrificing what is an unclean animal, what God had declared as an unclean animal, a pig, you're not even meant to kind of be near pigs if you're a Jew. You're certainly not meant to eat them. But the idea of bringing their blood into the temple and pouring it out is, it's like spitting in the face of God. And God is saying, that's how I view your outwardly right religion, but with your inwardly wayward heart. And look what happens to these people, verse 6. Hear the uproar from the city. Hear the noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies as they deserve. You see, here is the end for those who insist on setting their own agenda with God, who think that as long as they look okay, as long as they're kind of ticking the outward boxes, that God has to be pleased with them. God is not. He's not pleased with them. For he looks at the heart. Brothers and sisters, outward religion, even prescribed outward religion, even Christian outward religion, even formal liturgy, even informal liturgy, which we do every week, by the way, even outwardly acceptable evangelical religion, without a heart which is submissive to God, is unacceptable before him. And if you think that is bad, the second pair of pictures in verses 7 to 18, I think, introduce an image which goes even beyond this. Come with me to the end of verse 14. God says, Isaiah says, but his, God's fury, will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire. His chariots are like a whirlwind. He'll bring down his anger and his fury, his rebuke, with flames of fire. For with fire and his sword, the Lord will execute judgment. Many will be slain by the Lord. Verse 17, those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. It is a terrible picture because verse 17 starts off with outwardly religious stuff. You're consecrating yourself, you're preparing yourself, you're getting yourself ready to go and do something very religious. They're setting themselves apart to come before God, but then how do they do it? They don't go into the temple, they go into the garden. Oh, I'm closer to God in the garden than in the temple. Oh, I don't like sacrificing a lamb, I'll sacrifice a pig instead. I'll set my own agenda, is what they're saying. They eat the flesh of pigs and rats. It's meant to make your stomach churn. See, here is God's people just giving up on what God requires from them. Here are God's people following pagans in their spirituality. They're joining together with God's enemies in false worship. And if only it was something that was restricted to the 8th century before Jesus. But it isn't, is it? Even today, you'll find Christians who are very happy to work in an interfaith environment. What that means is they're happy to take part in worship to one God in different forms. I'm not talking about Christians from different denominations working together. That is a wonderful and good thing. I'm talking about Christians coming together with Muslims or Jews or Baha'i, professing that we all worship the same God, just in different ways. We don't. It's go into the garden and eat the flesh of rats. And God does not put up with it. He finishes his prophecy with a very clear and simple and shocking description of what happens to those who insist on setting their own agenda, who insist on thinking that they will come to God the way they want to. Verse 35, and they, that is God's faithful people, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched, they will be loathsome to all mankind. It is an horrific and terrible end for a human being, because it's not really an end at all, is it? It's an existence, if you can call it that, for those who have deliberately and consciously set themselves apart from the God who has created them. It's language which is very reminiscent of the end of chapter 1 as well. And it's language which Jesus, loving, gracious, merciful Jesus, uses to warn people against sinning against their God. So it's language which Jesus uses to warn us as strongly as possible to avoid going to that end. And that's Isaiah's point. You see, here is the absolute end for those who insist on not following their God. It's the end for those who go through the motions of religion when their hearts aren't interested. It's the end for those who dabble in a little bit of extra spirituality on the side. It's the end for those who go through formal liturgy and just say the words and parrot it away, as Tim so rightly warned us before. But it's the warning, it's the end for those who come to church and get the hype from the songs for a little bit, and then go away and ignore God for the rest of the week. It's the end for those who will diligently open their Bibles every morning and then close them and totally ignore what God has said to them. Who have no interest in following his word, but just open the Bible, read, pray, quiet time, done, because that's what we do. That is the end for those people whose hearts are arrogant before God, whatever form the outward religion might take. Now, my dear friends, I've got absolutely no idea where your heart is at. I have no idea if you are going through the motions, Sunday by Sunday, day by day. I don't know if you keep lucky charms, if you hedge your bets in other ways, if you read your horoscopes. I don't know what runs through your mind or your heart. I don't know if you are submissive to God's word and tremble at it. I've got no idea, but you do, don't you? You know where your heart is at. And so all I can do is remind you that you know where your heart is at, and God knows where your heart is at. And therefore, all I can do is urge you and plead with you if you have drifted, if you are playing games with God, if you're covering your bases, if you're going through the outward motions and everybody thinks that you are a dinky-dye conservative evangelical Christian, but you know your heart has wandered, come back. Come back to God. Commit yourself to him. Don't play games with him, friends. You can't. He will win in the end every time. Don't think that you can set the agenda and he will conform his way of thinking to you. He will not do it. Don't think that he will ultimately dance to the beat of your drum. He will not. And don't think that you've got time to sort it out later. Please don't fall for that lie. Please don't think that you'll do it after Christmas or after the new year or when the kids are older or when business gets quieter. It will never come. And here's the thing. Remember those three men in Auckland? Do you think when they got up that morning that they expected that they would be dead by 5 o'clock? Of course they didn't. Nobody knows. And so don't put it off. Come back to God now. My friend, if your heart has drifted, if there is this disconnect between your outward and your inward, bring your heart back to God, for he will have you. He will have you in an instant. He will forgive you instantaneously. His forgiveness and his acceptance and his love of you will be full and total and complete. He will not hold it over you. He will not say, remember that time you drifted? Remember that? Remember how 2012 you wandered away? I remember that. Now do some good works and then come back. He will have you back instantly. Come back to him. Follow your God. For look at what it means to be one of God's people, to know his favor and his experience and his affection. It's there at the end of verse 2. Tim's drawn it to us already, which is so helpful. This is the one I esteem, says God. This is the sort of person I want back. This is the one I long for. He who is humble and contrite. Contrite means somebody who recognizes their own guilt and their own failure. Somebody who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. See, here is the picture of what it means to be God's person, to follow him, to submit to his word. To recognize your own failures. Acknowledge your natural inclinations towards setting your own agenda. Be aware of your great need of God's forgiveness and to come to him and receive that forgiveness. That's the sort of person that God wants. Somebody who trembles, who acknowledges and submits to his word. Notice who God doesn't esteem. Not the person who's got it all together, who's self-confident. He doesn't esteem those who think that morally and ethically they're pretty good. Not perfect, that would be arrogant, but pretty good. You know, he isn't after those who know it all, who've got the right theology, whatever that is, or those who are particularly gifted or talented. He looks at the heart. Do you see that? And the humility and the contriteness, the submission of a person towards him. And isn't that wonderful news to those of us who fail him so often? For those of us who maybe get a bit confused about our theology or we struggle to read our Bibles, Isn't it wonderful news to those of us who aren't particularly gifted or particularly talented? We're just kind of particularly average, right? That is great news for us. Because what does God want from you? He just wants your heart. That's all. He wants you to submit to Him, commit yourself to Him with whatever you've got. And see, look, that great news is followed by great things. Have a look at verse 7 and the promises that we see there. Excuse me. Before she goes into labor, verse 7, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. And God has been speaking about Jerusalem in verse 6. He continues to speak about Jerusalem in verses 8 and 9. And I think the she here in verse 7 is speaking about that city and about the people that that city is about to give birth to. Look at the end of verse 8. Yet no sooner is Zion, that's Jerusalem, is in labor than she gives birth to her children. This book of Isaiah, in one sense, has been the story of a city. A faithful whore of a city, which is how she's described in chapter 1, through to this beautiful bride of a city that we see in these latter chapters. And this city, this woman of Zion, is giving birth to children. Now, she has been in trouble. She's been attacked. The king of the city has invited envoys in from Babylon and shown all her treasures. And Isaiah's promise has been that Jerusalem, rather, will be attacked and overcome, and she will be barren. All her children, all her people will be taken away to Babylon. And yet God is going to do something incredible for this city. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before labor pains arrive, a son will arrive. And here, if we have eyes to see it, there's this kind of reversal of the curse pronounced all the way back in Genesis 3. And yet more than that, for this is not just any child who's going to be born. Look at verse 8. Who's ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen such things? The answer, of course, is no one. It doesn't happen. I've been there for a birth or two. There is much pain, and it lasts for a long time. It doesn't happen quickly or easily. And yet God is saying it will. But here's the thing, of course. He's not speaking about any child. In fact, he's not speaking about any human being at all. Keep reading verse 8. Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? God is not speaking about a particular individual. He is speaking about a particular people, about giving birth to his people, his nation, those who are humble and contrite in spirit before him. You see, he is speaking about the children of the heavenly Jerusalem, which we saw in Hebrews 12 a week or two ago. He's speaking about the children of the spiritual Zion, children born by God of his spirit. God is doing this work. He is creating his people. Verse 9, God says, do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery? Of course he doesn't. If God is going to do that, he's going to bring his people. He's going to create his people. You see, those who are born of Zion, those who are Jerusalem's children, are those whom God has given new life to. You, my Christian friend, are a child of Jerusalem, if you want to use that sort of language. You are an inhabitant of Jerusalem. For Jerusalem is not a city in Israel for us. I mean, it is. It still is. But for us as Christians, Jerusalem is the place where our Lord reigns with his Son. It is where we are spiritually gathered to our Father and our Savior. And what are those people, those inhabitants of the city, those children of the city, what are they to do? Verse 10, and just listen to the words. Let them wash over you. Wallow in them, if you will. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You'll be nursed, carried on her arm, dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. My brothers and sisters, this is what it means to commit yourself to God. It's to know his comfort. It's to be made part of his people. It is to rejoice what he is doing in his world as he draws his people to himself. It is to know true and deep and everlasting satisfaction, for you have been brought to your God. Do you know it? Do you know that satisfaction? Do you know that deep joy and that peace of coming to your God and committing yourself to Him and knowing His love? But that is not all that God is doing. Lastly, we see in verses 19 to 23, God sending His people out into His world. I find there's something to be deeply satisfying and at the same time deeply frustrating about a book or a movie which ends with the plot not quite finished. Do you know what I mean? Where there's kind of loose ends, or where you know the characters are going to go on and do something else. And it's kind of annoying because you want it all wrapped up, but it's also kind of wonderful because you know that this journey that you've traveled with them on is going to carry on. Isaiah skillfully does both. He both completes his work and he looks forward to something happening after this book all at the same time. Have a look down at verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. See, there is that great completed future that God has been promising. That is the end, not for those who rebel, but for those who commit themselves to their God. That is the end for those who nail their colors to the mast and who live as His people. That is the eternal, perfect future end for God's people, to dwell with Him. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more tiredness, only joy. It's very much a live happily ever after kind of ending. But do you notice it isn't the only ending? Or to put it another way, there is a future for those of us who are still waiting for that ending. Look at verse 19. God says, I will set a sign among them there are His people, us, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, they're famous as archers, to Tubal and to Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. Do you notice there's the not quite finished work yet? That's the task for those whom the Lord has given new birth to. There's the task for Jerusalem's spiritual children. There's your task. For the sign that has been set amongst us, there at the beginning of verse 19, that sign can only be the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sign which fractures history. It's a sign which draws people to God and then results in them being hated and persecuted and therefore scattered to the ends of the earth. Listen to these words from Acts 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen. They mourned him. Saul, later to become Paul, began to destroy the church. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. See, the cross has drawn people together and then has scattered them out into the world. That is the fulfillment of Isaiah 66. And as we've seen, Isaiah 66 continuing to be fulfilled as people have come to this country, haven't we? We've seen people coming here bringing God's word to those who have never heard it. We see Isaiah 66 continuing to be fulfilled as people travel the world. They even go to Kazakhstan, for crying out loud, wherever that is, bringing God's word to Uyghur people, spelt with an H, drawing them in that they might become children of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so the question for us is this, really. Will we commit ourselves to this God who is continuing this fulfillment of Isaiah 66, even here, even now, even with your family and in your friends and in your workplace? Will we commit ourselves to this God and to His mission, His gathering in of His people, to His family through faith in His Son? Will we bring, in the language of Isaiah 66, all our brothers and sisters from all the nations to God's holy mountain, to Jerusalem? Will we nail our colors to the mast? Will we sign on the dotted line? will we commit ourselves unswervingly to this God and to his mission, to gather in his people, that they might not face a devastating end, but might face an end with him, with us, in perfect joy. Let's pray. I'll give you a moment to consider your heart before your Almighty God. Loving Father, we thank you for this word, word of encouragement and challenge. And we pray, Father, that we would be humble and contrite before it, trembling at your word. Father, we pray that you would forgive us if we have wandered, if we have been duplicitous, if our hearts have been far from you, even though our outward actions might have looked so good. Father God, we commit ourselves to you, confident of your forgiveness through Jesus, certain of the future that you have in store for us. Almighty God, grant us strength to live for you today, this week, all of our lives. Amen.